Good morning, Life Point Church. Good to see you all here today. If we have not met yet, my name is Lee, and I get to serve as the teaching pastor here at Life Point Plain City, and really excited to dig in today. What a great way to start the morning, having some child dedications. We had two families in the first service, and then Zach and Erica and Caden here. It's just a real gift that we get to do as a church. It's a great reminder for us, right, that we want to be a multi-generational church, and we want to be a church where no one walks alone. And I think sometimes as parents, you can feel lonely. When you're at home with a crying baby, or when you are trying to discipline or correct your child, when they do something, it just feels like they never listen to you, or it can just feel lonely at times. And we as a church have the opportunity to come alongside moms and dads, aunts and uncles, grandparents, and just say we're with you in this, right? That we want to come alongside you. Yes, the primary responsibility for discipleship happens within the home, but you don't have to do that on your own. And so we want to resource you. We want to pray for you, walk alongside you, and it's just a beautiful picture of what God is doing and having a church walk alongside one another in the midst of that. And one of the things is, as I think about that, it's just a great picture as we get into our series today, Everyday Faith. We're walking through the New Testament letter James, and really James is trying to help us to see what does it look like to have a faith that isn't just on Sundays, but it's lived out every single day. James, the way that we're saying it each week is that our faith in Jesus leads us to live like Jesus. That the longer you and I walk with Jesus, that hopefully our lives start to look more and more like Jesus. That we live like him. And that's really what James is very action-oriented. He wants to see faith in action. And that's what, I mean, as parents, that's what you're doing. You're trying to put an example for your children of what it looks like to follow Jesus, to model that for them. Taylor alluded that to them. But it's not just for parents. It's not just for kids. It's for all of us, right? That we're all taking steps each and every day to want to live like Jesus. If you follow Jesus, that is really what your life should look like. That every day we're living this thing out, not just on Sundays, but Monday through Sunday, and every moment there in between. In our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our workplaces, when you're on the sidelines at your kids' games, when you're driving down the road, right? Faith in action, that we want to live out our faith. And so we're going to be in James chapter 2, and to kind of get us prepared for that, one of the things that my wife and I have been following along all season since May is the WNBA. And you may say, Lee, this is what Blake, our student director, said to me. He's like, Lee, I've never met another WNBA fan in my life until I met you. And so maybe that is true. You're like, I don't even know that there was a WNBA, the Women's National Basketball Association. And so it's a professional women's basketball league. We've loved watching Caitlin Clark be on the Indiana Fever. We've gone to some games. It's a lot of fun. We enjoy watching them. It just finished up. The Las Vegas Aces won the championship. And their star player, Asia Wilson, is four-time MVP or three-time MVP, but she has won the MVP several times. Her team has won the championship three out of the last 4 years, and one of the things that came up in the playoffs was she had kind of made a comment or a jab at one of the opponents that they were playing with because they said that she has a special whistle, okay? And you would say, well, what does that mean? Like, does it make a different sound? Well, you see, what can happen, especially in the NBA or in other sporting events, is there are certain players who seem to get different kinds of treatment from the referees, and so this special whistle means that maybe they're going in for a layup and they just kind of get nudged and whoop, the whistle blows and it's a foul. Where their team goes down and the person gets clobbered and it's like, well, just basketball, right? And you say, well, they have a special whistle. And it's because certain players, whether they're MVPs or VIP players, right, that they seem to get special treatment from the refs. I think of it also in the NFL, like Patrick Mahomes. If anybody sneezes around Patrick Mahomes, he gets a 15-yard penalty, for his protection. And so it just feels like certain players seem to get treated differently. And what James is going to kind of show us today is sometimes that kind of value system in the world can seep its way into the church. That we can often unknowingly at times, sometimes knowingly, treat certain people differently than others. That there's a special treatment for people in the church. And what James is going to kind of help us to see today is that's not what it should be. That the Church of Jesus Christ should be a place where anyone and everyone is welcome to learn and to follow after him. James is really going to try to help you and I see that the gospel makes room for everyone, and so should we. That in the church and at the cross, it's level ground. That whereas Paul says in Romans, all of us are unrighteous. None of us are righteous. No, not one. That we have all sinned. That we have all fallen short of the glory of God. That none of us comes to the cross lifting and patting our chests and saying, well, look at all that I've done, Lord. You see, we all come before God bringing our sin to him. And so the gospel makes room for everyone. And if that's true, if anybody could call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved, if anyone, if Jesus called us to make disciples of all nations, not just some nations, of all peoples, not just some peoples, if anyone and everyone who calls upon Jesus can experience forgiveness of their sins, then can we as the body of Christ also make that kind of room? Last weekend, Michelle and I, we had a family over. We're trying to build relationships with them. They don't go to church. We're not really exactly sure where they're at in their faith. And so we're just getting to know them in that journey. And so one of the things that when it was time for dinner, the kids crowded around the table and they were kind of standing near the kitchen island because they were like, well, this is normally how we eat. And there's just, you know, the kids have kind of gotten room. There's not enough room for four adults to go and sit down at that time. And I said, no, we got room. We got room. So all of a sudden it's walking over and it's telling them, hey, you kids move over here. You guys sit on this side, okay? And then it's like, well, let me go grab this chair. Let's walk over here, see when, and to put it down the table. And it's like, look, we all have room. And you guys have this, right? Maybe it's a special table. Maybe it's the fold out. You bring it in because you want to make room. And so for us, we're going to make room so we all sit around the table and have some great, great conversations. And I think about that for us. That's what the gospel does. It's like bringing up a chair and saying, you're welcome to come and sit. I mean, it's one of the reasons we went from one services to two services, right? To make room so that more people could have an opportunity to connect and to grow. It's why we want to see more life groups so that more people can connect in community. It's why the addition of the hub was so important to make more space and make more room for the kids that God seems to be bringing here that we can disciple and pour into them. See, the gospel, it makes room for everyone. And so should we as his people. And so if you've got a Bible, open up to James chapter 2. And we're going to begin to look at what is going on here in James chapter 2. James is going to begin to drive that truth home in chapter 2 that Jesus gave up his status and he wants us to reflect his heart because he came down to rescue us from our sin. But before we dive into what he says, let's remember who he is, who James is, and who he's talking to and why it matters so much. James is the half-brother of Jesus. Now, that James grew up in the household of Jesus. Again, I said, imagine having expectations if your older brother is sinless and perfect. Like, those are some expectations to live up to around there. And so imagine someone just saying, can you be more like Jesus, James? You know, you got those kinds of comments going on. And so James is writing to scattered Christians. They're experiencing persecution. And so they're kind of being scattered throughout their homes. They're lacking security. And their status is really not very highly sought after in their communities. But now, like I said, this worldly value system is starting to creep its way into the church. And people are going to start honoring the rich and ignoring the poor. And James says that's not how we act as the people of God. So James, he calls it what it is. He calls it sin. And we're going to look at now the sin of favoritism. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We're going to see how favoritism divides and distorts the church. My brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. I could just preach a whole sermon on that. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You see, James kind of brings up this analogy, illustration. Likely it had been happening within the church. He says if there's a man who comes in who, you know, seems to have nice clothes on, they're put together, you know, that it seems that this person has some affluence in their lives. Maybe they drive a nice car or live in a nice house, and you see, hey, oh, the so-and-so family, they're coming to the church. Well, hey, come on up here. Sit them in the prime. See, right here, we got front row seat. You guys can come, and it might be more the back row, really. That's sometimes it's the prime seats in church is the back row. But anyways, they're saying, hey, come and sit in the good place. But then if you see somebody else come in, and maybe their clothes are, man, they're just a little dirty, they're a little wrangled. Maybe it's, you know, sweatshirts or, you know, whatever it is, right? It just feels like not necessarily, you know, the nice clothes, if you would. And so, but then you just kind of say, well, you kind of just sit over in this place. And you don't really maybe show much attention and honor to them. You see, what James is saying is the way you're mistreating them in that way, it's creating division here within the church. You're separating and saying, hey, there are some people that God loves and honors, and there are some people that we shouldn't pay attention to. That's the sin of partiality. That word partiality, it just means in the original language, it's judging by their face. It's face judging, which is a weird, you know, word to say it. That's why we call it partiality or favoritism. It's making an external judgment about somebody by how they look. It's looking at them and passing judgment upon them. That's why he says you pass judgment with evil thoughts. You're looking at somebody based upon what they're wearing or their reputation, and you are then deeming whether or not they're worthy to receive love and respect within the body of Christ. You see, because we live in a world that says, hey, your value and worth comes from what you're able to achieve, what you're able to do, who you are, where you're from, what you've accomplished, and that makes you worthy of honor. And if you don't have those things, then you maybe are less important and less valuable in our culture. I mean, think about this, right? You drive up on the side of the road, and there's the person on the side of the road with the sign and, you know, asking for food. And if you're like me, it's like, well, I don't know what they're going to do with that, and I don't know if I should do that, and I really want to make eye contact with them, because then if I see them, they, like, look at my soles, and I feel like, man, there's a different level of judgment on me and all those things, right? So what we can do is we can not look, and all of a sudden what we're saying is, man, I don't want to look at you. You're not worthy of my attention in this way because of how we feel about that. See, what James is saying is how we treat people, there should be a level field around that. That we should show the kind of love and respect and care towards others that we have been recipients of. That it's not our job to divide in the church and say, you guys are good people and you deserve the best and you guys are lesser than, and get our leftovers. He's saying, no, the gospel brings together people. You see, favoritism divides what Jesus died to unite. Favoritism divides what Jesus died to unite. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2, that in the second half, that Christ's death, what it did is it broke down the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And then he even goes on and says in other letters that there's neither Jew nor Greek nor barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but all are one in Christ. That you see, when Jesus came, he came to break down these dividing walls, races and religions and backgrounds and socioeconomics. He says Christ broke these down so that he could form a new people for himself. The family of God, the people of God, one in Christ. That's why he talks about there's one baptism, one spirit. There's the family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. He says when we start showing favoritism, what we're doing is now we're dividing what Jesus actually died for, to bring unity towards in the body of Christ. And sometimes we don't think that's what we're doing, right? We don't necessarily think about that. And you say, well, that happened then, Lee. That doesn't happen now. But I would say it can easily creep in. And here's what I mean. When you come to church, who do you talk to? Who do you talk to? Sometimes you can be prone to just talk to who you know. You know, your neighbors or your friends or people in your life group, and you kind of have your circle, and that's kind of who you talk to. You don't really go outside of your circle and get to know other people. And sometimes maybe you just walk in and say, I don't want to talk to anybody. Going to go sit, and I'm just going to leave when it's over. You see, either of those aren't really reflecting the kind of heart that Jesus wants for his church. You see, when we're coming, we should be on the lookout to say, hey, how can we get to know those that are around us? How can we make room for people that we don't yet know? How can we make sure that nobody comes and sits alone? How can we make sure that people feel like that they walk here, and whether they made a friend or not, that they felt somebody walk up to them and introduce themselves and say hello and get to know them? Because it's really hard to be a church where no one walks alone if we don't get to know people. And that's really what we feel like God has called us to do, is to be that kind of place, to be that kind of church. Now, we've got a friendly church. I mean, people are nice. You all look good. We're great. But areas we've got to keep working on is not just being friendly, but being welcoming. Welcoming to people. There was an instance a few weeks ago where somebody had come in. They'd had a hard day, hard weekend, just some challenges in their lives, and they'd walked in, they'd sat in the back, and they didn't necessarily look like somebody wanted to come and talk to them. There was a little bit of, like, they weren't super, like, thrilled. They were just, you know, right, you've been through this. You've been going through a hard time. So Shannon, one of our connections team, walks up and begins to talk to this individual, and they just break down because they're just going through it, man. And one of the things that they said was, hey, you're the first person who's come and talked to me today. And it's just they needed somebody to see them. Somebody to look them in the eye and say good morning. Now, we got people posted at the doors and in the auditorium here, but it's still possible for people to make their way in. And maybe they're just looking for this moment of saying, hey, I'm coming to the family of God because they're looking to be loved and cared for. And we don't get it perfect, obviously. But man, what could we do if we tried to make sure that nobody could charge us with the sin of favoritism? That we would be the kind of people that extend our arms and welcome. That we connect with people. We show them love and compassion and care. You see, one of the things that's happening is when we are showing favoritism, we're worshiping the wrong thing. Because James tries to get our mind pointed in the right place. He talks about Jesus in verse 1. He says, as you hold faith in our Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory. He's saying, you see, what happens is when you aren't focused on Jesus, the glory of God on display, the very nature and character of God embodied in Jesus, that Jesus has the same glory that God the Father has, that when we don't see our glorious Savior Jesus, we can easily start to treat others differently. Because what Jesus does is he breaks those things down. He reminds us that we are all in need of forgiveness, all in need of his mercy, all in need of his grace. That Jesus came to break those things down. When we're showing favoritism, we're dethroning Jesus as the Lord of glory. You see, when we're judging by externals, we're saying someone else's glory matters more than his. Because deep down, here's what it is. We just want them to like us, to accept us. That there's something that they have that we would say, I would love to be recipients of that. I'd love to maybe be in their friend circle. I would love for them to come and say hi to me. I value their opinion of me more than God's. And James is saying it's a worship problem when we start showing favoritism. But when our eyes are fixed upon Jesus, we see that, man, we are all in need of grace. And we can extend that to others. See, what James is trying to do is he's trying to open us up to the heart of God. Look with me in verse 5. Because James is going to start to help us to see that God's heart is drawn to the world. God's heart is drawn to the one the world ignores. That one little sentence there, you forget that there. God's heart is drawn to the one the world ignores. Because James is going to show us in two ways. One, how favoritism, it starts to contradict God's heart. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? You see, what James is trying to do is he says, hasn't God chosen those who are poor to be rich in faith? What he's saying is not that God loves poor people more than rich people, but what he's saying is what happens is the faith of a poor person tends to be a little different than the faith of a rich person. And here's what he means. Typically, a poor person who's lacking resources is a little bit more desperate and dependent upon God showing up in their lives. You know this, right? When you are lacking something in your life, wisdom, when you are needing something, when you are maybe struggling financially or relationally or in your marriage or things are going well at your work or, man, school is hard, these tests are coming, and you say, God, I need your help. And what happens when you find yourself needy? You need him. But when things are going well, business is good, marriage is good, kids are good, life seems good, our prayer lives often don't reflect that same kind of dependence on God. And that's what James is getting after. He says, has not God chosen those who are poor to have a rich faith? He's saying, listen, it's not about the externals, but it's about the heart. The heart of God values those who are often overlooked. That we can often look at those and begin to have a judgment on what benefit may they provide to me. God doesn't look at the externals. He tells us that, right? Samuel tells us that with David. When he shows up to look at all of Jesse's sons to be the next king of Israel, and he takes all the strong and handsome, and they look like kings, and God's telling Samuel, nope, 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 Not them. No, I know they look like it, but they're not. He says, you look at the outside. God looks at the heart. God's not impressed with us. And so what James is wanting you and I to see is to begin to see God's heart. Because when we are mistreating people, what we're doing is we're misrepresenting who God is. When we start showing favoritism and treating other people with more dignity or more honor, or giving them more of our time or valuing them, what he's saying is what is happening in your heart and my heart is we're beginning to misrepresent who God is. That God cares for the overlooked. God cares for the one that often he has left on the edges. Like you think about, God set up laws within the Old Testament to provide for those who were struggling, who were exiles, who were foreigners coming into a land, who also were maybe struggling financially to provide for themselves, that they would let them come and to be able to pick up some of the grain and some of the leftovers. You see, God made provisions to say, hey, even if those who are often overlooked and seen as outsiders, we still want to love them. We still want to love them. We want to care for them. And that's where James goes next. He says, favoritism doesn't just contradict God's very heart, but it's his very law. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, that favoritism, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. See, what James is saying, when it comes to the law of God, it's not a percentage grade. It's not get 60 better, 61% and you succeed. Hey, out of the 10 commandments, I got 7 out of the 10. I'm good to go. He says, no, it's a pass-fail. You either get them all or you fail. If you miss one, he says, you failed them all. Because he says, this is the royal law. And you say, what makes it royal? What makes a royal law is who it comes from. It comes from the king who's in charge of his kingdom. He says, here's the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Right? You remember the lawyer came up to Jesus. What must I do to be saved, Jesus? And he says, well, what does the law say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you are right. Go and do that. But then he comes back. Well, who's my neighbor? In essence, he was saying, Jesus, who is it that I'm to love? And who am I not to love? Who am I to ignore? It's again, getting back to what James is trying to call out here, is God's heart, is his law says, love your neighbor as yourself. We try to do this with our kids, right? Don't treat others how you're treated. Treat others how you want to be treated. Love others how God has loved you. Because what our natural tendency is to do to others what they've done to us. You hurt me, I hurt you. You ignore me, I ignore you. You say nasty things about me, I say nasty things about you. Right? That's we do to others what they do to us. But what James and what Jesus is inviting us to is say, no. That's not how God says love your neighbor as yourself. That there's a supernatural response that needs to happen in us. That we love our neighbors because God loves us and loves them. That God's Spirit helps us to do that. That's what he's inviting them into. Favoritism doesn't live out the law and the heart of God. As I was thinking about this, when we think about favoritism and looking at people, and this happens so often, I think about in kids, you see like certain circles and friends and who's friends with who. And something really just cool happened with our family. Our son was in a class last year, and there was a kid in there. So Joshua is our son. He was in a class with a child who has special needs. He has autism and didn't have a lot of friends. And what oftentimes when you're around special needs kids, you don't really know how to interact with them or what to say to them or how to treat them. And so sometimes they can just often be ignored or kind of passed on. But Josh had just been really nice to this kid. And a few weeks ago, his mom reached out to Michelle and just said, hey, Joshua was so kind and sweet to our son. We'd love to invite him to our son's birthday party. I got to tell you, when I got that and I heard that, and you probably feel the same way, when you hear that about your kid, you're like, yes, doing it right. It's like, good job, man. Because there's so many times where you get that message from the teacher or whatever, and it's like, you got the wrong, that's not my kid. I don't know them, right? That's another family. And so there are these moments where when you hear these things about your kids, you're like, yes, I'm so proud of Joshua. And here's why I loved about it from him was he in essence was making room for this kid. He didn't look at him and say, hey, what can this friend, how can this friendship benefit me? Like, what do I get by being nice to him? Or, you know what, I better be nice to him, otherwise my dad's going to get mad at me or my teacher. No, all that Josh was doing was showing the heart of God to this child. And it began to just to open up the door and to make room, because that's what God does with us. He doesn't look at you and me and say, okay, which one of you is worthy of my love and my attention? Which of you deserves my forgiveness? Which of you has earned my grace today? What did you do yesterday that makes me love you more today? What did you do yesterday that makes me love you less today? That's not how God operates. No, God's heart says, I want to show you love and mercy. God makes room for people others often overlook. Think about it. Abraham, the wanderer, the old man who didn't have any children, God says, hey, through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Through you, we become a multitude of children that you can't even name. Then Moses, the stutterer, God's going to use him to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Well, God, I don't talk very good. God says, it's not about what you can do, but what I can do, Moses. David, the shepherd, right? Remember, the youngest, the weakling in the family, God chose to be the king of his people. Mary, the teenage girl. The disciples who couldn't make the religious cut. What I mean by that is the disciples, the reason why they were fishermen or doing other jobs is they weren't smart enough, religious enough, educated enough to be kind of in seminary of that day and age. Jesus didn't go to the seminaries and say, let me go and find my disciples. He went to those that were often just doing regular things, ordinary men. Jesus often, and God often, values and goes to those who seemingly are overlooked. You see, when the church favors the impressive and ignores the invisible, we live opposite of the gospel. You see, the church should look like the God who made it, our head, Jesus, where the poor are honored and outsiders are welcomed. So maybe just a question for you before I move to my last point is, how can you make room in your life? What's it look like for you to widen your circle? Yeah, I know you've got your friends. That's great. If you don't have friends, come on, we'll help you make some more friends. But as you think about in your life, that you think about this, like the other, you know, a couple weeks ago, Michelle and I were at our kids' school volunteering and helping out on one of the events they did, and there's a group of parents here, and they were all talking. They obviously knew each other, right? And then we're kind of standing over there. We're like, okay, and this natural circle kind of happens. You know, you see this. And we're just kind of like, do we just like, hey, how are you? You know, just kind of introduce ourselves, and it's kind of awkward and weird. I don't mind doing it, but we're just, okay, we're kind of playing it cool. But what would it be like to just be the person who just opens up and all of a sudden you widen the circle? Hey, so-and-so, what's, you know, kind of making that kind of connection. What's it look like for you to just widen the circle in your life? At your kids' sporting events, in your neighborhood, at work? Like, what's it look like for you just to widen the circle a little bit? To make a little bit more room around your dining room table, in your life? How can you make more room to reflect God's heart for the people around you? You see, after exposing the sin of favoritism and reminding us of God's heart, James then moves to the solution, which is mercy. God's mercy toward us becomes the model for our mercy towards others. James 2, verses 12 through 13, and so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I know when I first read that, I was like, what is going on here? What does that really mean? Maybe you feel the same way. You're like, what's this judgment and law of liberty? Like, what is going on here? So what James is saying here is he says, hey, there's a law of liberty. You think of liberty, think of freedom, think of grace. Think of this idea that we are no longer under the constraints of the law. And here's why that is. As followers of Jesus, we believe somebody who did something that we could not do, perfectly fulfill the law of God. That God requires us to be perfect to be in a relationship with him, right? Pass or fail, we fail. All of us. None of us are righteous. No, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But yet, Jesus was perfect on your behalf and my behalf. And through our faith and trust in him, God counts to us his perfection. That you and I actually can be considered perfect before God, not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus has done. Therefore, we're not under the law of sin and death, but under liberty and grace. That God looks at you and me and says the law is no longer bearing weight down on you, convicting and calling you out on your sin, but rather what God is doing through his law is saying, hey, there's been one who has fulfilled it for you. And so we're under this grace. Now, you may say, can I go and do whatever I want then, Lee? I mean, you can, but does that really show that you've received God's love in your life? It's maybe like saying, you know, to your spouse or significant other, like, hey, they love you, they'll forgive you no matter what you do. So you say, hey, I'm going to go and do whatever I want then. I'm going to cheat on them, be mean to them, because I know they'll forgive me. You're like, you don't really love them. Like, what? That doesn't make sense. So treating God's kindness and grace with rebellion just shows you haven't really received his love in the first place. And so, but what James is saying is mercy triumphs over judgment. He's in essence declaring how the gospel has freed us from this law. And that you and I, rather than living under judgment, get to live under mercy. We get to live under no longer the weight of judgment in our lives, but under God's mercy in our lives. That there's a freedom, which means now, rather than trying to live a life that would say, God, I hope that you love and accept me by what I do, we get to live a life of trying to honor the Lord with our life because we've already been accepted. We obey God not so that he will love us, but because he already loves us in Christ, we walk in obedience to God. 1 John tells us that how do we know that we love God? We obey his commands. We walk into that. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And it's because of his mercy in our lives and that we have received, guess what, then we get to pass on to others. Mercy. God's mercy in our lives. Mercy is what makes the gospel visible. It's how we see it in action. Remember, that's what James wants us to see. How does faith look in everyday life? He says it looks like you extending mercy to those in your life. It looks like you welcoming the outsider into your life. It's you widening the circle, making room for people in your life to experience the love of Jesus, because that's what you have received from Jesus. That's how we extend that. That's how we show others what God is actually like. It's not by doing what the world does, but doing what the world needs, by making room for those that may be overlooked. Mercy keeps the church from becoming a museum of good people and makes it a hospital for broken people. See, we don't need to come in here pretending that we got it all together and that we're a bunch of good people. But rather, we consider ourselves a hospital where we walk in, man, getting beat up from the world, walking through challenges. That when you go to the hospital, you see people who are sick, needing care. Something has happened. They need help. And that's what we as a church get to be. And we don't get to save them. We don't get to help them. But Jesus gets to help them through us, being the hands and feet, welcoming those. When we lead with mercy, we're actually beginning to look like our Savior. You see, friends, James doesn't call us to mercy as a nice idea. He calls us to reflect the very heart of Jesus. And just as I'm finishing up, I'm thinking about, there was a few months ago, a gentleman who had come in and, you know, kind of went and sat in the back corner over there, had a hat on, nobody was around him, and so I just thought, it's typically how I am. I'm just looking for people around here who I haven't met so I can go up and talk to. So I haven't met you today. I might be looking to try to go and find you. It's just how I am, right? And so I just went up and just introduced myself to him. He says, oh, you probably saw me. I was sitting by myself. And so I was like, well, no, I love just meeting people, you know? And so we're just talking, and he tells me his son goes to Ohio University, and I'm like, yes, right? I'm a Bobcat, so I love when I get to hear other people to do that. So we're connecting over that, and he just begins to share with me, man, he's going through some hard things in his life, and it's difficult and challenging, it's hard. I'm just like, well, we need to get together. I just want to hear more of what's going on, because sometimes you just can't unpack it all and hear. And so we get together at a later point, and just hearing more of his story. And I think one of the things that it feels like is, man, we don't want people walking alone through their stuff. And so it's just an invitation to, hey, would you like to plug into one of our groups? And so he started coming to our men's life group and just surrounding himself, getting to know some of the other guys and building relationships. And then recently we were just having a conversation. He's like, man, Lee, I've received so much from God. I want to give out to others. How can I serve? What can I do to be involved? And I just began to think, man, that's what the church is about. It's about building relationships with people who walk in feeling like nobody knows me. Nobody knows my story. Nobody knows what's going on in my life. And somebody cared enough to introduce themselves and say hello. And you don't know where that conversation and where that relationship can go to. Can build to somebody finding friendship, somebody finding community in a time when they desperately need it. Somebody finding hope when they feel hopeless. Somebody feeling like, hey, I want to get in the game when I've been sitting on the sidelines. We just don't know where that conversation can go. Because sometimes you just walk in and you may feel like an outsider. You may feel like, God, man, if he... If you guys knew what I've done, there's no way you'd walk. I'm kind of surprised that walking in the doors, I wasn't struck by lightning. Like sometimes that's how people feel walking in the doors. I don't have my life together, so I don't know that I have anything to offer. And I think what James is trying to get you and I to see is how the gospel just makes room. It says you don't got to clean yourself up to come in. You don't have to believe the right things before you can belong. But it's in this belonging, in this feeling like people care about you, people love you, that is where that begins to transform us as we hear who God is, what he has done for us through Jesus Christ. And that begins to change us from the inside out, to live differently because we've been made differently. And friends, that can't happen if we treat people with a special whistle. We treat people differently based upon external factors. But we just look at people and say, man, how can I love them today? How can I make room for them in our lives, in our life group, in our life teams, in our homes? What would it look like to make room for people, to show them the love that Jesus has showed us? Jesus was rejected, friends, so that you and I, we could be accepted. And so maybe for you today is maybe you want to and need to accept that invitation from Jesus, that he has made room for you and his family, but you've never trusted in him. You've never surrendered your life to Christ. You said, I've been trying to maybe live a good life, do the right things, but I've missed the mark on that. That it's not about trying to be better. It's about being made new. It's not about being perfect, but trusting in the one who was perfect for me and becoming a part of God's forever family. And maybe for those of you that, man, I know I'm a part of God's family. But man, as I think about this area in my life, I can grow in that. I can widen the circle. I can make room for people. I can be more intentional in my relationships and making sure that nobody walks alone, nobody sits alone, nobody is alone. Because I want to connect with them and show them the love of Jesus because he has shown love to me. What might that look like if we were a church that embraced that, that lived that out? It became impossible for somebody to walk in, sit down by themselves, and not have a conversation. What would that look like? How could that change not just our church, but our community if we live that out? I believe we can. I believe we can. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as I think about our lives and I think about, God, what you invite us to be a part of, I think of this reality, God, that if you played favorites, I wouldn't be here. God, there's nothing about me that's impressive except, Lord, the ways that I've run away from you, the ways that I've run after the world, the ways that I've depended on myself. God, there's nothing in me that says I should get any special treatment from you, God. And I'm grateful. I'm grateful that you didn't give up on me, Jesus. I'm grateful that you don't give up on us. I'm grateful that you extend mercy to everyone. I'm grateful, God, that we get to be a light in a dark world. That in a world that values what we can accomplish and what we can do and what we can achieve, I'm grateful, God, that you live by a different standard. That your kingdom has a different ethic. That you value not just what we can do, but God, what Christ has done for us and how that changes our identity. And so, Lord, I pray for anybody in here today that maybe they need to trust in Jesus. That they don't have to be an outsider anymore to you. That God, they can be welcomed into your family. All that requires is admitting that I am a sinner. God, I have rejected you. I have pursued my own things. But God, I'm grateful that Jesus died for my sin. That he changes me. That he has made me new. Help me, God, to live for him and not for myself. And here's a beautiful thing. God, you answer that prayer yes and amen every single time. And may we be a church, God, where no one walks alone, as we extend grace and mercy to all those around us, God, because that is what we have received from you. God, I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.